The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises.
We tend to imitate the people that we're surrounded by. My parents used to always tell me, you know, those little idioms that I'm sure you've heard too. You lay down with dogs, you wake up with fleas. Show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. You heard that one? There's this just general principle that if we're surrounded by immature people, then typically we're destined to become likewise immature. And conversely, if we surround ourselves by the mature, we're more likely to end up at least somewhere on the path to maturity. The question that we have before us this morning is, what about us? Who have you in the past imitated? Who have you surrounded yourself with? Maybe another way of framing it would be, who is imitating you? Do you find yourself worthy of imitation? Are you growing toward maturity or immaturity? In our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews is writing to an audience that he has already identified for us is largely immature. They're infants, he calls them. And what he's urging them to do is to grow in maturity. And he's eventually going to tell them, by imitating the people that are mature in faith, looking to them to guide you. Problem that he has listed in the past there in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. You can just glance over there. He says that the audience that he's writing to is dull of hearing, which means that they're lazy in applying God's word, and perhaps even they lack the ability to do it themselves. When they read it, it seems empty to them, hollow. They don't quite grasp what it's saying, much less how to apply God's word to their lives. And despite the fact that they've been Christians for some time now, they still have basic teaching that they need. They still need, he says, milk, like little babies. And the consequences of their immaturity, he lays out there in verses 13 and 14. It's led to them being unskilled in the word of righteousness, meaning that they don't have the ability to not only discern good and evil in the real world. They can't, when good and evil are presented in front of them, they have trouble looking at the two and making a sound judgment. But they also have a hard time taking God's word and applying it to the situation that they're looking at. So those situations easily trip them up because they're not practiced in it. They have a severe lack of maturity. And we find that in this word that he's giving to these people, that stagnation, the problem with it is it leaves you vulnerable to sin and spiritual complacency. You're stagnant in faith. You're not growing at all. You're still a baby in spite of the many years that you've been a Christian. You should be teaching other people by now, and you lack even that ability. So you're stagnant. And because of that, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. You lack the ability to discern. So the problem in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, which we looked at last week, is leading to the exhortation in our passage this morning. So the problem of the people there that he's laid out, 5, 11 to 14, is going to fuel the exhortation that he gives them now in chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. The call that he's going to give them is to leave the elementary teachings. Depart from the milk, if you will. We're going to leave that, and we're going to move toward maturity because that is an urgent matter right now. You need to grow. So the audience has to move forward or face the consequences of stagnation. Now, I want to just take a second to emphasize how difficult this passage is. That's not lost on me. And I also recognize that in preaching, my goal is not necessarily the same as it is in teaching. In teaching, we're breaking everything down, pulling everything apart to the finest degree. In preaching, it's a little bit of that and also a little bit of stirring, helping us to see not just the point, but move us to action. In this, there's a good bit of teaching that's going to happen, okay? Because we've got to understand this passage. And to be honest with you, this passage causes a lot of people angst. And when you read it, sometimes it's hard for you to explain it to your friends or family members and things like that who ask questions about it. And maybe you have questions about this yourself. When we started the book of Hebrews, I heard from several of you that said, I can't wait till you get to chapter 6. And I said, well, it's going to be many years, but we'll get there. But this has been the passage kind of on the radar for many people, is I want to understand this. So we do need to understand it. But chapter 6 is a call for Christians to grow to maturity. It's a call for Christians to grow to maturity. Okay, that's the path we're taking through this chapter. It's a call for Christians to grow to maturity. He has not called their salvation into question, nor is he going to call their salvation into question. I want to emphasize that. He's not calling their salvation into question. Quite the opposite. This letter, the whole letter of Hebrews, is an encouragement to those who are stagnant in faith to get off their hind parts and grow. That's the call. So the first thing that he's going to say in just the first three verses, he's going to urge them to, is to move beyond the basics. Something we visited a little bit last time. Look at verses 1 to 3. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he starts there in the first verse there. You've see it? They're hopefully staring you in the face by now. The word therefore, which is going to cause you to ask, what is it there for, right? Okay, we know that. Okay. So you look back at verses 13 and 14. Here is, in verse 13, the person who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, he says. And in verse 14, since the one who eats solid food has their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, therefore, what's the urge? Let's go on to maturity. Since this is the result of the two, the one that is immature is not good. The one that is mature can discern good from evil. Let's then, therefore, go on to maturity. How? Well, he gives three examples, and they're all in pairs. I want you to notice this. They're all in pairs. This is important for later on, so just pin this away if you can in your mind. First, he gives two pairs, or a pair, a foundation of repentance, not laying again, a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, that's a pair, not laying again, a foundation of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, not laying again, a foundation of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Okay, those are the three pairs. Now, you might look at that and you go, what's wrong with those things? I like those things. Those things are good. Don't we all need those things? We absolutely need those things. He's not saying we never talk about those things ever again. What he's doing is he's laying out the foundational principles of Christianity. This is what you might call Christianity 101. All right? And they come in these pairs. This is instruction that you would give to new believers or people that you're seeing convert to Christianity. All right? So the first is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's the initial steps that someone would take to be saved. You repent from your sin. You have faith in God. That's what you might tell somebody that was not a believer that you're telling how to become a believer. Right? Christianity 101. And what follows right on the heels of them professing faith in God and repenting of their sins? Well, they're baptized, aren't they? They're baptized and they receive the blessing of the church, the laying on of hands. So he says it's followed by instruction about washing and the laying on of hands. And that's about the baptism and the commissioning of that member to the world as a Christian with the Holy Spirit living in him. And then he says the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This is the first initial teaching of someone coming to Christ. Is a warning about what happens in the end, a warning of eternal judgment, and then a hope of the resurrection of the dead. So what he's doing here is giving you the long hand of essentially all the very first things that you would learn if you are coming to Christ to begin with. Now, these are still very important. But naming the 101s of Christianity, these are euphemisms for when you first became a Christian. This might be like you telling your fifth grader, we're not going back to run, spot, run. Right? The primer that you read when you were four, just learning to read, putting together those consonants for the first time. He's saying, we're not going back to run, spot, run. That's not the way you become mature. That's not the way you discern good from evil, is continuing to go back to Christianity 101. You have become a Christian already. We've got to move on. And we know Christians, I'm sure, each of us do, who... or we may even be those Christians who profess faith, go through baptism, and then for seemingly inexplicable reasons, they just stop growing. Dead in their tracks, they just stop. They might be 75 now, and they've just not grown a lick since then. or they just demonstrate the most erratic and immature behavior. And every sin that they engage in becomes a reason to rededicate their life to Christ. I got to go down front now. I got to go be baptized again. I feel it this time. This time it's different. They feel stuck in past sins. They doubt the effectiveness of their first baptism. This isn't right. I can see it now. I understand it now. And something's not right here. I have to rededicate my life. I need something new. I need a fresh wind in my sails. The problem is with that way of thinking about salvation is you're always just hovering around the basics of faith, and there's just a stagnancy about growth. But growing in maturity means moving beyond the basics, coming to understand what Christ's sacrifice, what impact that's actually had on my life. So he tells them, you've got to move beyond the basics. And then he gets to 4-8, which is the hard part. And he tells them to heed the warning against stagnation. Heed the warning against stagnation. Let's look at verse 4-8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now this is the hard part, all right? I want you to look really closely at this text with me as we go through it piece by piece. Now, first, I want you to see that he's saying it is impossible, okay? It is impossible, he says, right there out of the gate. It is impossible for a certain person to ever be restored to repentance again. So he says it is impossible right there at the beginning of 4. And then in the middle of 6, what he eventually gets down to is, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's, if you're connecting those dots, that's what he's saying, right? Okay. And this is the person that he goes on to describe from 4-6. The person has once been enlightened. All right? That phrase means that he has come to salvation. The enlightenment that he has received is an enlightenment of his sins, of Christ's sacrifice, of all the Christianity 101s. He's repented of his sin. He's been baptized. It's impossible for the one who has once been enlightened. It's impossible for the person who has tasted the heavenly gift. So he's been enlightened, and then he has tasted the heavenly gift. And that means that not only has he believed in God, but likely the heavenly gift is referring to the act of communion, the Lord's Supper that he has taken. This is sort of a shorthand for that act. This is beginning. This is Christianity 101, right? You believe, you repent of your sins, you've been enlightened, you baptize, you've tasted the heavenly gift, taken of the Lord's Supper. This person that is, he goes on to describe, is a person who has shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, pause right there. If you have doubted up to this point that he's describing someone who is truly saved, this phrase should give you pause. He has shared in the Holy Spirit. This person is a genuine Christian. That word, sharing, in relation to someone who's in the church, in the book of Hebrews, is always used to describe a Christian. That's the person who is disciplined by God. He is shared in Christ. That's the reason he's disciplined. He uses it several times in the book, and it always refers to a Christian. He's talking about a Christian who has shared in the Holy Spirit. All right? Then this person has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. So he's not only the genuine article that he's been saved, but he believes the word of God. He's received its teaching. He understands the future instruction about eternal judgment. That is both the resurrection and eternal damnation. He understands both pieces of that. You can see how much that he has just said is what he just said in 1 to 3. Those three pairs that we looked at. He's received Christianity 101. So he's going back through them and he's saying, it is impossible for someone who has been through Christianity 101 and is the genuine article, then we get to the hard part, it is impossible for this person who has done all that and then has fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Now, here's your options. The first option would be, if someone is a genuine Christian and then has left the faith, it is impossible for that person to be restored to repentance again, meaning they can never come back to salvation. First of all, I don't think that's true. I think someone can come to salvation genuinely and repent. Okay, here's your other option. When you take a close look at verse 6, when he says, and then he has fallen away, he does not use the word apostasy, which would be the word for falling away from the faith. He's not fallen away from the faith. There are passages in the Bible that talk about apostasy, falling away from the faith. This is not one of those passages. Instead, he uses the word that means to fall beside, which is pivotal and it's important to tell us what the person has fallen away from. He hasn't fallen away from faith. He's fallen away from the path. He's fallen away from the path to Christian maturity. He started off that way. He started off going through Christianity 101, and now he is prepared to go to Christianity 102, or perhaps 201. But instead, he has fallen away from that path, or he has fallen beside that path, and he's just laying there in the ditch. And now he doesn't want to get up. I quite like this ditch. I can see the stars from this ditch. This ditch has a nice backrest. This ditch isn't nearly as hard. This ditch feels comfortable. He's fallen beside the path that he was on. This passage, you understand, is not about losing your salvation. This is about having genuinely experienced Christianity 101, and you're genuinely saved, but then you stop progressing and you stop growing toward maturity. Now, if you think back on the context that we've talked about last week and the context of the letter of Hebrews entirely, that's the message of the whole book. He's writing to people he believes to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And for one reason or another, they've just stopped growing. And his desire is not to tell them, you've lost your salvation. His desire is to tell them, get back on the road. Grow. Move. And so he's saying then, it's impossible for this person who has gone through Christianity 101, fallen off to the ditch, fallen beside the path to maturity. It's impossible for this person who has already experienced Christianity 101 to be restored again to the initial repentance of salvation. You can't rededicate your life. What does that even mean? You can't come back up here in the baptistry and be baptized a second time. What does that even mean? We're not going back through all the things that we laid the foundation for in the first place. He's not talking about coming back to recognize your sin and confess your sin and moving on from those sins. Christians do that all the time. He's talking about that initial act of repentance that one goes through when they come to salvation in the first place. You can't take someone who has been saved, who has been baptized, who is a believer, who is the genuine article, a Christian, but just has stopped growing in maturity and go, well, it's time. I don't think it took the first time. Now we need to put you back in the baptistry. We need to revive some things that are going on here. Apparently it didn't work the first time. You pass the course of Christianity 101. That means that you're saved. You've tasted of the Holy Spirit. You're saved. You can't take 101 again as if you're rededicating your life to Christ. You're already a Christian. And what would the result of that be? He says the result of that would be like you're crucifying Christ all over again. And that's to your own harm and to the harm of his name. Because you're saying he didn't really save you the first time. He's got to save you again. He's got to double dip you. It didn't take the first time. Maybe your forehead stayed dry. We've got to make sure you get all the way under the water this time. That doesn't work like that. You're holding the name of the Son of God up to contempt. You're publicly shaming Christ, who already atoned for your sin, and that includes your stagnant faith. It works to your own harm because it encourages you to think of your salvation as contingent on your own work. That harms you. Because listen, if you could lose your salvation, you would. If it was contingent on you and your might, you would lose it. And to think that it is contingent on my work and my might, but I have not lost my salvation yet, is the height of arrogance. No, that's not how it works. Those whom Christ has set free is free indeed. You're saved. That's not what's happening here. What's happening is you entered onto a path. You crossed the starting line. You are a Christian. And if the Lord permits, we're going to move on to growth. We can't go back now that you've fallen off the path and start over again. Okay, I need a fresh start. I'm going to cross this starting line again. Doesn't work like that. So then he gives this analogy in verse 7. And he says this, "For the land that has drunk the rain, that often falls on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Just so we're clear, what he's been saying up to this point, you're stuck in spiritual infancy. That's 5:11-14. 6:1-3, "But in spite of you needing spiritual milk, we're going to move on to the path that goes to maturity." And then he gives two reasons that we should go on to maturity. 4-6 is reason number one. Because going back through the elementary doctrines as if to bring you back to salvation and baptism again is not possible because it brings contempt upon the sacrifice of Christ and it harms you. That's reason number one. We're not doing that. And then reason number two, he gives an illustration, which I'll just candidly admit to you. If I was writing this to you, an illustration at this point, knowing how hard it is to read this passage, would probably not be the way I would go. But it is the way God went. It's what we need. He says reason number two is that there is no eternal reward for the Christian that remains in a state of infancy. That's what he's saying by his illustration. He says the land that has drunk the rain, that is the Christian that has received salvation from God and has entered onto the path of spiritual growth. Now, there's two kinds of Christians that enter onto that path. There's two results that happen right after that, right after they cross the starting line. One produces a crop. That's the one that goes on to Christian maturity. He's learning to distinguish good from evil. He's learning to grow in righteousness. He's giving his life in service to others. That's the land that has drunk the rain and has produced a healthy crop. He's growing toward maturity. But then there's the other. And the other produces thorns and thistles. That's the Christian who, right after crossing the starting line of faith, then just sort of falls off on the side of the road and decides just to lay there in the ditch and grow stagnant in his faith. And at the end of his life, he's going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and all he's going to have to offer is thorns and thistles. It's all the fruit that was produced out of his life, and it resulted in wood, hay, and stubble. And it says he himself is near to being cursed. This is the person who is saved as if by fire. Everything they have is burned up, and they're just very narrowly saved. He will be saved, but by the skin of his teeth, and he'll have nothing to show for his salvation whatsoever. See, the message that he's getting at by laying this out there is not a threat. You're going to lose your salvation. That's not the threat. However, that doesn't mean what he's saying isn't serious, and it doesn't mean what he's saying isn't scary. Particularly if you're a young person and you got a lot of life ahead of you. Hear this message from the book of Hebrews and from me. Do not waste your life. There are plenty of adults in this room who would tell you that same thing. Do not waste your life. But you need to understand what that means. There is a kind of life that you can live where you go to church, and you raise your kids in the church, and you have a spouse, and you're faithful to that spouse, and you make lots of money, and at the end of the day, your life is totally wasted. Every ounce of it. Because you pursue all of those things as an end in and of themselves. They become your source of joy. Your kids, you make them the center of your world. Your spouse, you make them the center of your world. Your job and the nice life in the suburbs, it becomes the center of your world. And yes, even your spiritual life in church becomes the center of your world. I'm a faithful church attender. But when judgment comes, you have no spiritual fruit to show all of your life. That is a life wasted. It's wasted. There's no disciples made under your watch. No unbelievers heard the gospel because of your witness. No deep wells of joy over the God you've come to know over the years. It's there. It's all just surface level teaching, marginally paying attention, not trying to apply anything to your life. Who cares? Just when is this over? And I can walk out. There's no moments of sorrow where you come to reckon with your own sin. Tears in your room by yourself, where you've realized, my life is fruitless. It's nothing. There's no fretting over your own unholiness. How come that person seems to be growing so much faster than I am? Because your whole life in Christ has just been stagnant. the author of Hebrews isn't putting fear into you that you might lose your salvation. If salvation was ours to lose, we would have already lost it. No, what he's doing is saying, what would happen if you were to stand before God on judgment day? And maybe let's just say, this one time, you're given a God's eye view of your entire life. And you're seeing all of the things that He has blessed you with. And you're seeing them in a different light. You took these things for granted. They were just things to you. You didn't even really think about them. You just did them. You have maybe a natural teaching ability, or you have the gift of gab, or you have humor, or you have wisdom, or you have smarts, or you have money, or you have notoriety, or you have influence with powerful people. But this time on Judgment Day, you're seeing all of those things in a different light. Instead of seeing them as just things that you had, that you thought were natural abilities, you're now seeing as supernatural abilities. These are not natural abilities. These are things God gave me. I didn't earn the notoriety. I didn't earn the persuasion of powerful people because of my hard work ethic. God gave that to me. What if on that day you're looking at your entire life and you're seeing everything as gifts from the Lord? Things that He died, He brought you into His kingdom, He blessed you with everything. And then you're standing there before Him and He asks you the question, and how did you steward it? And what if on that day you had nothing to show for? You're standing there, naked, before the Lord of all creation. You have nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. And I've got all of these massive gifts that He's given to me. And I did nothing with them. I did not use them for the benefit of anyone but myself. There's not one person, not one, who in my life is mature because I used my gifts that God had given me to spiritually enrich them. Not one. What would that feel like? There is a kind of fear that touches the heart of a Christian more than the fear of losing your salvation. And I think it's that. Not having an answer to give on Judgment Day. Now, following that warning, there's encouragement on the back end. The encouragement is to persevere to inherit the promises. If you hear that, if you're understanding that, you might be thinking, well, what do I do? And he's saying, persevere to inherit the promises. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the warning against stagnant faith is dire. All the fruit of your life will be thorns and thistles that are worthless to God's kingdom, and they'll go up in flames right before your eyes. And though that's hard for you to hear, he says, I understand that's hard for you to hear. I have reason to suspect, he says, I have reason to suspect that your life will bear more fruit. Fruit that is consistent with saving faith, not thorns and thistles. And here's the reason. Verse 10, he mentions as an example this fact that they have already demonstrated their work and their love that they've shown and are still showing for God's name in serving their brothers and sisters around them. That's an example right there. That's the reason that I'm confident you'll continue to grow. Now, this passage isn't about eternal salvation and whether or not they have that. This passage is about or whether they're going to lose it. And if it was about that, then verse 10 would sound like, well, God's not so unfaithful that he's just going to send you to hell because of what you've already done, even though you've walked away from the faith. That's what he would be saying here. And that's bad theology. That's not true at all. This is about whether or not their lives in Christ are going to be perpetually infantile or whether they're going to grow to maturity. And he says, I'm convinced that you're going to grow to maturity. I mean, you already have some fruit that we can see in your life that we know God will reward, and it's consistent with maturing faith. In other words, you serve your brothers and sisters around you, and that's commendable. And we can see that that's something like maturing faith. But look at his final appeal in verses 11 and 12. What does he want from them? First of all, he wants them to have full assurance of hope until the end. I want you to go on growing. I want you to be maturing. I want you to see your life in Christ trending upward. And I want you to have hope that there is fruit of a maturing Christian in your life. When all hope is dashed, you'll look at the life that God has produced in you up to this point, and you'll say, there is fruit there. He has done this. But then in verse 12, he says, so that you may not be sluggish. That's what I want to avoid. I want to avoid the sluggishness, the laying over in the ditch, finding comfort in the ditch. And how are you going to avoid that? Here he is. He says, being imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what I want you to do. How do I do it? I've seen that I've got a problem. How do I grow like you're wanting me to grow? Surround yourself with growers. Look around the church. Do you see people that you know? That guy, if I were to just kind of draw a Christian on paper, that lady right there would be the one that I would draw. That guy right there, he would be the one I would draw. Find that person. Imitate that person. Tell him you're going to imitate him. Might make him nervous, might weird him out a little bit. Maybe give him the sermon first, and then they'll have some context. But tell him, I want to grow, and your life seems worth imitating. And that's what I would say to young people, is you don't want to waste your life. If you don't want to waste your life, find someone worth imitating who is a follower of Christ, who seems like to you a mature Christian, and imitate that person. Follow that person. Stick to them like glue. Be discipled by them. But then, not just the young people. Let's flip it to the older people. Do you have a life worth imitating? If people are looking around the church and they're coming across your face every Sunday morning, are the young people looking at you and going, that right there, that's the person I would draw if I was going to draw a follower of Christ? If you think that answer is no, it's not too late. It's not too late. You too can grow. You too can repent. You too can confess that to the Lord. You might even own that to other people. And in the process, you become, through humility and confession and repentance, you become the person worth emulating. Because nobody's looking around at perfection. What they are looking at, humble servants of Christ that are worth emulating. Let's find them and let's follow them. Let's imitate them as they follow Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you would make us people worth emulating, people worth following as we follow Christ, as Paul says. That's intimidating. That's intimidating to me. I know it's intimidating to everyone in this room to think that someone might look at us and our relationship to Christ and emulate that. That is intimidating. I pray you would make us into those people. And for young people in this room, that they would find in the church many worth emulating, many worth following, who through patient endurance march through this life, growing in maturity, walking into your kingdom. And then they might grow up and become people worth emulating. We want to be a people who make immature disciples for the glory of your name. We pray you would make us into that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.